Torah Jazz session number 33. It's a quiet night here in stormy Carmel. Parshas Shmos, the beginning of the book of Exodus, Moses. And interestingly, the one thing that really jumped out for me this time round, something that really struck my interest is I want to talk about these mystery midwives, Shifra and Puah, who show up at the beginning of the Parsha. Now, it's hard to get your name into the Chumash. You know, most people can't manage to get that accomplished. But even some major characters that we have right off the bat here in the Chumash don't even get a name. They just get a description. Like Bat Paro, we don't know what her name is. She's the daughter of Paro. Yisro's daughters, we don't know what their names are. Early on in the story, something that we'll talk about a little bit, very few people get names until Moshe is born. And Shifra and Puah, here they are. They get named. And the whole story of Shifra and Puah, the whole story of these midwives in itself is sort of a mystery. Well, certainly needs some exploration, some understanding as to why it's in the Parsha at all. What significance does it play in the overall structure of what's happening over here? So there's definitely this opening of the Parsha helps us to understand the exile, what exactly the Jews are going through, how Paro is piecing together this exile. I mean, it's very frightening. Honestly, the opening of the Parsha is almost like a preview of what all anti-Semitism and persecution will look like for the next 3,500 years as Paro constructs his final solution for the Jewish problem. And we see how he's progressing, all the different plans as they come together in changing the mentality of Egypt, of Egyptians, of the Jews themselves. And in the midst of all this, we have this story of the midwives where Paro turns to these midwives and he tries to use them as part of the plan for persecuting the Jewish people. He wants to get these midwives in with him to commit murder, to murder Jewish babies, and ultimately they refuse. So up until now, I mean, basically the whole Parsha, we see Paro's successes. We understand the structure by which he's creating this exile. And this story of the midwives is really a story of one of his failures. It's a place where he tried to move in a certain direction, and it didn't work for him. So the question exactly is of what significance that is, plunked down in the middle of the Parsha. This story, which seems interesting, but not necessarily significant, considering, you know, how little, how few events actually get to take center stage in the Chumash. I'm sure there are a lot of interesting stories, right? We look, the Medrash is filled with them that are pushed out of the Chumash because they're not a critical part of the narrative over here. So we want to know the story of the midwives here. What's the importance in the narrative of Jewish redemption? I might think it's sort of cool, right, to just look at this story of the midwives. Talk about women a little bit, something that we probably don't do often enough. What can you do? We're males, and sometimes our focus is just on us. But we're learning, we're growing, and we're becoming better versions of ourselves all the time. So here we go. Let's get a little bit of background. The opening, Paro's master plan of how things are going to work. Now, I mean, if you want to sort of see this described from a not Chumash perspective, from a, you know, Catholic historian's perspective, you could go look at Paul Johnson's History of the Jews, and you could see his theory as to why anti-Semitism exists. And of course, because he's a impartial observer, he's definitely seeing all the hints, all the traces in reality of what's happening, and describing it beautifully from a historian's perspective. And we'll fill it in a little bit with the Jewish perspective on everything that's going on over here. So basically, we finish Sefer Bereishis with a welcoming of the Jewish people into the land of Egypt with open arms. I mean, Yosef almost single-handedly saves the entire Egyptian kingdom. Everybody is absolutely astonished by his ability to always do the right thing in the right time, his reliability, his loyalty. And so everybody's just pleased as punch when all these Jews agree to move to Egypt. I mean, what could be better? And this is parallels what Paul Johnson talks about in the early little fiefdoms that were developing all over Europe throughout the Dark Ages and in through past the through the Renaissance, all these little monarchies and city-states that everybody knew that if you wanted to be successful, you had to have a few court Jews inside the royal court in order to help your city-state succeed, because Jews had money, they had lots of connections, they were really good strategists in wartime. And for all those reasons, it was very important to support Jews. Now the question is, so then if we were so necessary and so beloved, what happened? What went wrong? So the way Paul Johnson describes it is because we were outsiders and we were always coming in, we were always innovating on people's societies, and people felt like the Jews were taking their culture away from them, and so therefore eventually they turned against them. But we know that Chazal point out to us that the Jews had four merits that allowed them to leave the land of Egypt. That is, they kept their Jewish names, they kept their language, they kept their dress, and they didn't speak Lashon Hara. We're not going to get into the Lashon Hara part of it. If you're curious, you want to hear more, check out last year's Torah Jazz on Parshas Shmos, where we spoke about that quite a bit. But the first three things, names, language, dress, what we basically see is that in order to merit redemption, the Jews had to keep a separate culture, which makes sense, right? If you don't maintain a separate culture, then at some point you get absorbed into the population at large, and you're no longer the Jewish people. And we see that beyond that, when Yosef sets them up for this plan of success, he basically sticks them in ghettos, right? He puts them in Goshen. He makes sure that the Jews are not living in the metropolises of Egypt. Rather, they're pushed out in the suburbs somewhere, out of everybody's line of vision. And beyond that, he makes sure that they're deeply involved in a labor that the Egyptians find repulsive, which is shepherding, because the Egyptians look to sheep as gods, as deities. And so basically what you have is this culture that comes in, and they are completely revolutionizing your society. But they themselves are never becoming actual members of your society. And although they're contributing nonstop, since they always maintain a separateness, a separate distinct culture, which of course Jews need that distinct culture, because if we're going to be a light unto the nations, if we're going to lead the nations, so we have to be able to keep our distinction, our uniqueness, what we do so well, in order to help the nations do what they do so well. The problem is that when we live in a world, an Alma de Shikra, a world of falsehood, a world where these things aren't clear, is that people begin to perceive Jews as a parasite. You know, they've come into our land, they've hijacked our culture, and they see these Jews being wildly fruitful and successful, and it lays the seeds for bitter resentment, which we see very nicely in the two opinions in Chazal between Rav and Shmuel as to whether or not the new king of Egypt was really a new king, a whole different person who had no connection to that old culture that welcomed the Jews in with open arms, or if really it was just a turn of the tides in the culture that everybody was starting to get fed up with these Jews, and it had gone from being a wonderful source of pride to becoming a Jewish problem which needed to be solved. Just another interesting parallel. You could see this idea pretty disgustingly expressed by Franklin Delano Roosevelt, where he commiserates with the Germans during during the Holocaust, and says that you know, if he was a German, he would also feel hatred towards the Jews since they took up all the good positions. Maybe I don't think he used the word hatred. Maybe he used the word jealousy, that they took up all the positions of importance in Germany, being the doctors and the professors and the lawyers. Now, of course, that was a gross misrepresentation of the numbers on the ground, but obviously that gave you a good feeling of what the national climate was over in Germany and how people perceived it even across the sea. Okay, so basically what happens is that the fact that it's a combination of the Jews being successful but maintaining a distinction, a separation, that breeds hatred. But you have a problem now. If you are Paro, if you are the head of the Egyptian nation, because how do you just come along and uproot a nation? There's still a national morality that if you just start chucking people or killing people in broad daylight, the whole nation becomes deeply disturbed. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that this challenge runs through in three different levels, even though it's two and three we're going to sort of stick together, which is going to give us a nice split in the different pshatim, the different ways that people look at this parsha. So one challenge is that even though Paro was not a monotheist by any means, but they did believe in deities, they did believe in gods, and they knew that the God of the Jewish people was very powerful, and they were very scared of him because they saw that everything that the Jewish people did was successful. They saw that the Jewish God was able to give them a tremendous amount of fruitfulness and success, to the point where Paro tells his own people, whatever Yosef tells you to do, just do it, because he saw that when the Egyptians tried to store crops, they rotted. So he definitely has a fear of the Jewish God. So whatever approach he takes to uprooting this nation, he has to do it in a way that doesn't violate the system of their God, so the wrath of their God should come against him. Now, the other challenges, two and three, are the Jewish people themselves, obviously. If Paro foists everything upon them in one shot, he could be facing a civil war within, here would be, we'll call it a rebellion, since they were really, even at that time, in a way, enslaved inside of Egypt. And, of course, the third problem is they could be facing a civil war, which is all the good-hearted, moral Egyptians would not have been able to bear watching their ruler just chucking babies into the street, into the rivers, or also different countries from all around. So Paro has this challenge where he has to uproot the Jewish people in a way that doesn't cause too great of a national or international schism or even a spiritual schism. So the process has to be gradual. There can't be any surprises. So we see, and this is all built into Rashi. If you want to see it in depth, you could look at the Rashi. If you want to get a deeper understanding, you could look in the Gur Aryeh. But basically, really the truth is also the Gemara in Sota on page 11, folio B, goes very deeply into all the different drashos over here, all the different exegetical interpretations of the verse. So the first thing we see is that when Paro comes along and he gives Jews a task, the misim, the taxes, which we see in the verse, are actually, he taxes the Jewish people with the construction of two cities. And Paro himself, at the beginning, and Chazal, our sages, learn this out from the verse itself, actually joins the Jewish people in their labor, and they're even actually being paid for their labor at the beginning. So, in what way is this the beginning of the process? Because they are being, in a sense, told that this is what they have to do. But it's not a standard, we'll beat your head in if you don't do it. It's, look, you people are living in our land. And you know what? You're sort of your own closed-off society. But you live here. You're part of Egypt. We're building new cities. Right? Look, even Paro is involved in the process. Come on, you can't be parasites. You have to be involved in the national culture. Chip in, give a hand, help us get these cities built. Do your part. Be part of our society. And in that way, there's a sort of a civil pressure to get involved in creating these new Egyptian cities. And even Paro's out there, you know, pulling along the bricks so that nobody can say, hey, it's too hard for me, because, hey, if Paro could do it, you could do it, right? And they're even getting paid wages in order to do all of this. And of course, slowly, slowly, at the beginning, Paro was there, and then eventually Paro stops coming. But at that point, the Jews have already gotten used to doing the labor. And slowly, slowly, the wages start to go down. But at that point, it's part of the culture that this is what we do. So there's no longer a freedom for the Jews to labor in whatever the way they want. The Egyptians have already started to break their sense of individuality and freedom by pulling them into these labors. And eventually the wages hit zero. And again, the whole process is just to habituate the Jews to work for the Egyptians where the Egyptians want them to work and what they want them to do. And yet we see in the verse that the Jews continue to thrive. They continue to keep growing and expanding. And so we move to the next stage of the exile, which is this labor starts to now become more physical, back-breaking labor. Now Paro wants to try to break their drive, right? Now they're being made to work in construction, exhausting, back-breaking work. And then again, as it moves on, they're moving to field labors, right? Not only construction, even lower things, things that would be given to animals. Later on, it's all forms of labor. The men are made to work in female jobs. The females are made to work in male jobs. All these things in order to break their pride, to break their identity. Paro is slowly, slowly cranking up the fire below the Jewish people to actually turn them into the picture that everybody wants them to be, which is, of course, subhuman laborers who lack pride and identity, all the things that the Egyptians resented. Now we hit the story at this point. Boom, we're going to hit the story of the midwives, which is going to be like a little interlude before we get to the point where the Egyptian soldiers, stormtroopers, whatever you want to call them, are breaking into Jewish homes, throwing babies into the river, and we see the story of Moses' birth at that point. And so we have the story of the midwives, and I'm going to give it at the beginning in the Malbim's approach. The Malbim wants to give his Pashat Pshat, right, his simple understanding, surface-level approach to what exactly is happening in this story. So if you want to follow along in your books, we're in chapter 1, verse 15. Vayomer Melech Mitzrayim, the king of Egypt, says, L'mialdot ha'ivriot. Now, mialdot are midwives, women who help create a leda, who help create a birth. The question is, when it's attached to this word ivriot, what is it telling us? What's the adjective over here? Are they mialdot ivriot? That is to say, are they Jewish midwives? Or are they mialdot ha'ivriot, the ones who midwife for Jewish women? It's not clear in the verse. The approach of the Malbim is that they're Egyptian women. Why would Paro turn to Jewish women to try to pull them into this plan? Seems so much more unpredictable than if he would rely on his own Egyptian midwives. So the way the Malbim sees the story, Paro turns to his Egyptian midwives. Now, one of them is called Shifra, and the other one's called Pua. So we have our question, of course, the one that we asked, which is, well, who cares what their names are, for goodness sake? I mean, like, how critical are these women that even Paro's daughter doesn't get a name, but these midwives do? And the other question, of course, is how is it possible that there were two midwives available for tens of thousands of labors happening amongst the Jewish people? That seems a little bit preposterous. So in the Malbim's approach, Shifra and Pua, he's open to two possibilities. His own suggestion is that Shifra and Pua are not actually names of individuals, rather they're names of positions. So we'll see it in Rashi in a little bit. The job of the Shifra, right? There's two. Okay, we'll do it. The Malbim's description. Basically, there's two parts to what the midwives or the nurses do in the labor. So you have the first one, who's the Shifra, and she's the primary midwife because she's the one that gets the baby out in a way that's whole and healthy, right? Makes sure to turn the baby if it needs to be turned, to move the baby's limbs around so nothing gets caught or twisted or broken. She sets the bones if anything does happen. That's the job of the first rank midwife, the Shifra. And then from there you have the Pua, who clips the umbilical cord and ties it up nicely, gets the baby all clean, wraps it up in a little burrito. What do you call it? You know what I'm talking about. Wraps the baby all up, sticks it under the warm lights, gets it comfortable and set and clean in the real and into the its new life into the world. So that's a Shifra and that's a Pua. So either their positions or Shifra and Pua were two women who were. This is the Ibn Ezra's idea, and it's seems to be taken by a lot of the different commentaries. Were two women who were in charge. They were sort of the officers on top of all the midwives. That would still leave it hard in the Malbim's version as to why we really care what their names were, if they were individuals. So either he was talking to throngs of women who were Shifras and Puas, or he was talking to the Shifra and the Pua, the head Shifra and Pua, who would talk to the other Shifras and Puas and get them all in on this plan. So basically, Paro's plan is that he uses midwives because, of course, these women are trusted inside of Jewish homes. And since it happens, there are miscarriages, babies die, it would be hard for the Jewish women to notice at the beginning exactly what's happening if these babies are being smothered upon delivery or in the Shifra part, or in the Pua part, if they're not being warmed up properly, and you have these deaths that can look very natural and organic. And even at the beginning, The Jewish people would give the Shifras and Puahs the benefit of the doubt. And of course, even if later they catch on to it, and you have to remember that, of course, they were only killing the baby, the males, the females were living, so there were successful births that were happening. Until the Jews put the pieces together, it wouldn't really matter, because again, the process is about habituating Jewish people to these sorts of processes, habituating Egyptians to these sorts of processes. But what we see here is that these midwives, as a matter of fact, did not cooperate with Paro's plans. We see there in verse 17 that the midwives feared God. They did not do that which the king of Egypt had instructed them. And the Vatechiana de Yeladim, they gave life to the children. So Paro calls them in, the king of Egypt calls them in, and he asks them a question: why did you do this thing and you gave these children life? That is to say, not only were they not killing the babies as Paro had hoped that they would do, but they were actually doing everything that they were supposed to do. They were taking care of the babies, making sure that everybody was set up with food and water and giving them the full service, the full routine. Not only did they not do the bad, they were actually going out of their way to do good to the Jewish people. And so therefore, they were actually really endangering their lives, you know. The Malbim points out over here, many of the commentaries point out that Paro did not command them to do this, but it was highly suggested, strongly suggested to them that they should do this. But to go out of your way to do above and beyond that which Paro did not want you to do, they were certainly putting their lives at risk over there. And what we're seeing essentially is another miracle in the redemption of the Jewish people, is that these midwives refused to be part of Paro's plan, even though they had everything to lose and nothing to gain. By doing so, they were, in a sense, the righteous Gentiles of Egypt. So what happens from there on is that if you go over and you look in verse 21, since they feared God, he made them houses. Now, the he over here, the pronoun, it's not clear who it's going on. The Malbim learns that the he made them houses is Paro. Basically, Paro put them under house arrest. Because they feared God, they were a very big liability. So he put them, all these midwives, in houses where they were watched by guards nonstop. So anytime they would go make a house call to deliver a child, the guards would go behind them, the stormtroopers would go with them. They would do the dirty work, which these midwives were not willing to do. So it is a miracle. It's a little bit interesting in the Malbim. It's a very short-lived miracle, because right away after that, right, we see that, you know, the men, the male stormtroopers go in and do the work which the female midwives were not willing to do. And the next bit over here is the birth of Moshe. Let's just we're in chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to see the Malbim explains this also very nicely. Vayelech ish mi beis Levi, and he went, a man, from the house of Levi. Vayikach et bat Levi, and he took a daughter from the house, a woman from the house of Levi, and she became pregnant, and she had a son, and they saw he was good, and they hid him for 3 months. And then they couldn't hide him anymore, and there's the whole story. They put him in the little basket, they set him out on the river, and little baby Moses goes floating down the Nile. So what's happening over here? Why is this man going and taking, right? That's not normally how we describe marriage. What's the 3 months all about? So in the Malbim's version of what's going on over here is that once these, once basically the decree was that if you had a Jewish baby boy, he was going to be killed. And if anybody tried to hide a Jewish baby boy, they would also be killed. And at that point, all the men, really starting with Amram, the father of Moses, became hopeless. They all divorced their wives, and they sent them away to live in an entirely different village altogether. That's why it says, Vayelech ish mi beis Levi. At some point, Amram, after a few months, became convinced that this was a mistake. And so, Vayelech, he went to this other town. Vayikach es bas Levi, he remarries his wife. And because there was that interval of a few months where the Egyptians knew that the Jews weren't procreating, they didn't have any reason to search the houses. And since, again, there was a en masse, everybody following Amram's lead, he gets remarried, they all get remarried. Now the Egyptians know that they have a 9-month window where they don't have to go storming into people's homes because there's no possibility of any children being born before that. So here, Moshe is born premature. He's born at 6 months. They have 3 months with him before the stormtroopers come around looking for babies, and they have to hide him. Okay, that's how the Malbim sees the opening of this parsha. It's very nice, very beautiful pshat, fits in with a lot of the words very nicely, tells the story very well. We don't have a great answer as to why the failed midwife scheme sort of falls in the middle over here. Everything else fits very nicely. And that's just a little bit out of place for me as I see the Malbim. So let's see Rashi over here. And Rashi's going with the drashos of Chazal. The way that Chazal, our sages, exegetically interpret these passages. Who are Shifra and Pua? Shifra and Pua are, in fact, Yocheved and Miriam. Bum, bum, bum. The mother and sister of Moshe. Meaning, these are in fact not Egyptian women, they're Jewish women. And so therefore we're going to read this coupling of words, Mialdot ha'ivriot, as Jewish midwives. And the question now becomes, well, why would Paro choose Jewish midwives? If again, the Malbim wanted to avoid that because, well, it's more complicated. They're less likely to comply, right? There's more room for unpredictability. So a possibility that I would raise is that it's possible that Chazal understood this way because, as a matter of fact, if we go to the end of our parsha, chapter 5, verse number 6, we see over there a whole story about the officers of the Jewish people, and these officers were themselves Jews, that even the Malbim agrees to. And basically we see that Paro is creating a system which, you know, was similar to the ones that the system in Germany of placing kapos inside amongst the Jewish people. So it could be that since they're just like the males, the officers that were controlling the labor camps were indeed males, so too, Jewish males, so too, it could be that Paro had an agenda in setting Jewish females up to do his dirty work as well. Now, we're just going to go back for a second to the beginning of the parsha. Now, go all the way back. And when Paro is coming up with his plan of how he's going to approach and attack the Jewish people, we see this phrase over here. This is chapter 1, verse 10. Hava nischakmalo. Let us prepare ourselves to get smart to lo. Singular could be him, could be it. Rashi has two possibilities. Hava nischakmalo, let's get smart to this nation. Lo being it, the nation. How we're going to be able to carry out our uprising over here. The second possibility, bonus chakma lo, who's the lo? The lo is none other than Moshion, their savior, their God. Let's outsmart Hashem. So these two possibilities match up with what we spoke about earlier, which are the two fears that Paro has, the two challenges that Paro has to overcome in order to carry out his plan. So if we're talking about the nation, let's get smart to the nation. This is an incredible plan, because if the enemies come from within, if these are Jewish officers, Jewish midwives, who are carrying out the dirty work for the Egyptian, now there's a degree of separation between the Egyptians and the actions that are being carried out. So the Mitzrayim themselves, they become disgusted by these Jews who would turn against their own people, right? This is how low these Jews are, that for some protection or for some money or for some who knows what, they will doggedly pursue their own people. And on the flip side, the Jews themselves focus their hatred on the kapos, because it's their own people, right? The Egyptians, maybe they have some more understanding of the fear that's coming from the Egyptians or whatever it is, but for their own people to treat them that way, that for themselves gets the hatred of the Jews focused on the kapos. Brilliant. So if Paro's trying to get smart to the nation, it's tremendously beneficial to use insiders if he could get Jews himself to do the dirty work. Now, of course, we'll see that the miracle is that Jews are a lot more resilient than he realizes, and that's part of his challenge and frustration of why he has to alter all his plans, because the Jews won't go along with these ideas. Now, if, on the other hand, we're going with the other pshat in Rashi, Nischak Malo, let's get smart to him, is referring to Hashem, there's an entirely altogether different and yet still very brilliant reason why Paro wants to use Jews to do the dirty work for him. If Paro decides that he's going after the Jewish people, and he does this by force, he forces them into the labor camps, he forces them by the whip to do all these things, then Hashem's going to come after him, as we see eventually he does. But if he can convince the Jews to do it, what happens is at the end of the day, he's blameless. Because he could say, well, why did they listen to me, right? They should have feared Hashem enough. I gave them some suggestions. I offered them some positions of prominence. But in the end of the day, they're the ones who, under their own free will, decided to go ahead and do these things. So Paro's other plan is that he realizes that at the end of the day, their God, right, is only supporting them because they're doing his will. If Paro can convince them to use their own free will to actually go against Hashem, then Paro gets off scot-free. So once again, we see that there's a strategy behind the using of Jews, both as the midwives and later on as the officers for Paro. Now, instead, the Jewish people defy Paro. They surprise him. These mialdot, these midwives, risk their lives to save Jewish babies. The shotrim, these officers, don't beat the slaves. Instead, they take the blows for the slaves. They protect them. They absorb the punishment in order to spare the people. So what we see now is, unlike the way that the Malbim approach it, the story of these mialdot, of these midwives, it's not an external miracle that happened to have happened for the Jewish people, but rather it's a merit that the Jewish people are creating for themselves for the eventual redemption. When Hashem, where we see Asulahem Batim, right? Where before we said Paro made them homes, meaning he put them under house arrest. The way that Rashi explains it was actually a reward. The Hashem gave them homes for fearing. It says they feared the Lord, and so he made them homes. This he means that Hashem made them homes. What homes did Hashem make them? This is not a TLC, home makeover show. So the places where we see homes, the concept of homes within the Jewish people was Kahuna and Leviah, the house of Cohen and Levi, and the base Malchus, the base David, the house of the kingship. These are the homes that they were rewarded with. So now going back, how did Rashi, how did our sages really in the Gemara and Sota over there know that Shifra and Puah were really Yocheved and Shifra, bum, bum, bum. So the Gerari over here explains, if you look at the verse, and again, we are in chapter A, verse 15. It says over there, the Jewish midwives, the one was called Shifra, and the name of the second one was called Puah. So the Gerarie, the Maharal points out that there's a hierarchy over here of the first one, the second one. Why are we describing them as though they're primary and secondary? We should just call them Shifra and Puah. That would tell us everything. So we see that there's some sort of a hierarchy, a first one and one who's secondary to that first one. And so the Gemara gives a few different ideas of what that could be, one of them being a mother and daughter. Now, if it's a mother and daughter, so once we see later on that the reward is going to be Kahuna Leviah and Malchus, right, the priesthood and the kingship, so we know that the mother and daughter are Yocheved and Sarah. Yocheved, who's going to be the mother of the Kohanim, and Shifra of Miriam, who's going to be the eventual matriarchal ancestor of none other than King David himself. Now, of course, everybody, we're going to plug this into Rashi, this idea that these two women themselves didn't midwife everyone, rather they were supervisors for everybody. But we do want to know why they're not mentioned explicitly. Why did we not say their actual names? So that's a Gerari. I believe we spoke about it in last year's Torah Jazz on Parshas Shmos. But we see that the Parsha is very careful not to mention any of Moshe's family members by name until after he's born. And the Gerari explains that idea being that, as we see very clearly in the beginning of next week's Parsha, that the revelation, the redemption had to happen, it was going to happen in this generation as it was given over to Avraham in the covenant of the parts. This was the time for the redemption. Moshe was going to be born. And if we name family members before Moshe's birth, we may come to the false impression that it was because of this deed, because of this action, that we merited to have Moshe. So the way we see it now is that Moshe was going to come in this generation anyways. The Savior for the Jewish people was going to come in this generation, the person who was going to lead the redemption. But the behavior of Yocheved and Miriam just meant that they would merit to have that redemption come through them. It wasn't that they caused the redemption. Rather, they merited to be the medium by which the redemption happened because of because of these merits that we're discussing right now. Okay, so if that's the case, and we're going with this Gurari's approach, and as we mentioned later on, when Yocheved and Amram reconnect, we see that they're named very generically. They're Ish, Mibes Levi, they're a man from the house of Levi, and Bas Levi, a daughter of Levi. So why here do we give them these pseudonames? What's up with these fake names, Shifra and Pua? Why can't we just call them midwives? Midwife 1, midwife 2, thing 1, thing 2. What's up with the phony names? So of course, these names are not coincidental. They're going to be an insight to the merit of each one of them. And there's an unbelievable pattern that we could notice happening over here. A few different commentaries point out this pattern. The Sifsei Chaim, Rav Chaim Friedlander, points out very nicely. Yocheved and Miriam have a really interesting relationship with Geula, with redemption. They always seem to be born, I guess people are only born once. They always show up. They're born, both of them are born at very interesting points in Jewish history. As we see in Parshas Vayigash, Yocheved, there's a list of all the people who descend head down to Egypt. We're told that there's 70 people. Rashi points out there's only 69 in the list. Uh-oh, number 70 is Yocheved. Why was she not mentioned? Because she did not actually go down to Egypt. She was born in the walls of Egypt. What does that mean, in the walls? Not actually in the walls, not like an electrical plug, but rather between the borders of Egypt and its surroundings. Basically, she was like born in an airport, right? If you're born in an international airport, which country are you a citizen of? So that's what happened to Yocheved. She wasn't born in Canaan. She wasn't born in the land of Israel, but she was also not born in Mitzrayim. She was born in the border. And what we see is that she was born, she was a makah, she was a refuah lifnei makah. She was the bit of medication before the illness, because Yocheved was part of that chain of redemption. She was eventually going to be the mother of Moshe. She had that potential for redemption in her. And she's born right at the moment that the Jews are about to enter their shi'abud, their slavery, in Egypt. So Yocheved is born right on the verge when things are about to get bad. There's a little bit of geula, a little bit of redemption that comes into the world right before the shi'abud. Now Miriam, you see, is the same thing. Miriam was called Miriam. The name Miriam is described over there in that Gemara in Sota. She was called Miriam because she was born right at the time when the slavery got really bad. The hardest part of the slavery kicked in. And so that name Miriam comes from the word mar, bitterness. She was born at a time of tremendous bitterness for the Jewish people. And again, we see that she's a part of this chain of geula. She's the one who convinces Amram to get remarried to Miriam. We see that our sages, Rashi points out over here, that again, we had that extraneous word, which the Rambam, Vayelech, and he went, which the Malbim explained, he went to a different town. Rashi explains over here, Vayelech is Vayelech Be'etzat Bito. He went under the advice of his daughter to go get remarried. Miriam tells him, your decree is harsher than Paro's decree. Paro only decreed to kill the sons. Here, you're decreeing to kill, right, the sons and the daughters. If you don't procreate, there's not going to be boys, there's not going to be girls, there's not going to be any Jewish people whatsoever. And so again, Miriam is born right at the cusp of when the hardships become even harder. So again, there's this little bit of geula right before the exile gets harder. So the Gemara and Sota over there, on Yud Aleph, on page 11, folio B, opens up with this idea, B'schut Anashim Tzidkanios, in the merit of righteous women, right? The Jews had their redemption from the Egyptian exile in the merit of righteous women. And that's really the introduction to this entire Parsha. So what is it? What do we see? Where do the women bring about this redemption? What does it have to do really with our story of Shifra and Pua? So what is a Shifra? Let's get down to it finally. What's a Shifra? What's this name Shifra all about? So there's two definitions of what a Shifra is. I want to start with the definition of the Baal HaTorim because it's just so cool. The Baal HaTorim learns the word Shifra from the word Shfoferet, a straw or a tube, because it says that there are times when a baby is born dead. He's not breathing. And the midwife takes a tube, Shfoferet Shel Kaneh, a reed, and they would put it down deep inside the baby, and she would blow into it. And basically, this was a way of expanding the lungs and getting the baby breathing. So apparently, there was artificial respiratory devices all the way back then. The Baal HaTorim apparently was already talking about it in the 1300s. So the word Shifra comes from this breathing through a tube, blowing through a tube, basically giving CPR, revivifying the child. So what happens? The child is dead. There's no life in the child. But the Shifra puts life into this lifeless form. Yocheved never lost hope of breathing life into the Jewish people. Our own leaders, Amram, saw the Jewish people as a dead people. We see very clearly that Amram was the one who divorced Yocheved. She was never part of that vision. She was always ready to breathe life into the Jewish people. She didn't want to give up hope. She knew that there was always a possibility for redemption around the corner, to breathe that life back into the body of the Jewish people who we thought was dead. Rashi explained Meshaperet es Havlad, that she mends the broken limbs, basically the description that we're talking about, making sure that the baby comes out intact, if anything happens, to set the limbs as they come out. So again, it's the idea of taking something broken and bringing it back to its potential. That's the job of the Shifra. There's a beautiful Al-Sheikh over here on this idea that's why she merited to the priesthood, to have children who are going to be the priests, Aaron, because we take a Jewish people who are dead or broken, right? When a person's a chote, the word literally means that he's lacking, there's something missing from him. He's broken his spirit by sinning, by transgressing. He doesn't really deserve life. He should be really permanently damaged in his soul. But the Kohen is able to present us before Hashem in a way that beautifies us, that makes us beloved and wanted, brings us back to our potential before Hashem. There's that connection over there. Now, Miriam, she's the Pua. She says, poo, poo. That's what Rashi tells us. She, well, here we would call it pooing a baby, but in English we would call it cooing a baby, right? She soothes the baby with her words. She sings to the baby. She coos it. Now, when we're talking about, you know, we had this dramatic picture of Yocheved breathing life into the dead baby. Why do you need a pua? Why do you need a midwife who's going to sit there making coo-coo-coo sounds to the baby? That seems like an almost extraneous job. But we know that life is much more than a heartbeat. Life, living, is being connected to your Tzelem Elokim, your divine image, your inner world. Now, when you don't have your divine image awakened, I mean, you basically, you can live, but you can live like an animal, right? There are people who can spend their whole lives living like an animal because they've never engaged their higher potential. They never engaged their divine image. What distinguishes man from the animals? Our sages tell us, the Kuzari tells us, speech is the distinction between man and the animals. So even poo-poo, of course we're talking about for a baby, coo-coo, poo-poo, that's a way that we connect to this baby's internal world, his olam apnimi, his inner self, to that of another person. While Shifra, while Yocheved, is connecting to the physical person, but Miriam is awakening his Tzelem Elokim, his divine image. That voice, that power of speech, is leaving her heart and penetrating the heart, the soul of the child to awaken that Tzelem Elokim that the child should realize it's created in divine image. This baby, at a young age, already feels connected to that powerful engine in each person. So we see again that this is Miriam. Miriam has the ability to use speech to awaken the Tzelem, that divine image in others. She convinces Amram to go against his seichel, to go against his logic. Right? He said, what's the point? If we're married, we're just creating problems for ourselves. We're risking the lives of Jews that don't need to be risked. And she convinces him to go against that, to rewed Yocheved. And we see later on that the well, that the 40 years that the Jews traveled through the desert, the well of water, Miriam's well, was in her merit. Now, what does it mean that it was in her merit? She was a nice lady, so there was a well? Maybe, but we do see that later Moshe and Aaron, when they're coming to replace Miriam after the well is lost, because she passes away, they have to activate it through speech, which gives us a very strong insight into what that merit was in the first place. Miriam takes something which has, to the outside world, it has no tzelem, it has nothing, it's a dead form, it's a lifeless rock, and she activates it, she speaks to it, and the rock springs to life and releases its hidden waters. So, you know, was just thinking about it in this week's Parsha, because we do see that seemingly Geula, redemption, always starts with females. It's Nashim Tzidkaniyos, right, in all the stories of redemption. The story here in Egypt, where Miriam and Yocheved are basically the head of this revolution amongst the women. The story in Egypt, the story in Persia, the whole story of Esther, right? Esther is the beginning of that Geula for us. In Hanukkah, it's Yehudit, Yehudis, that's the beginning of that redemption for us. That redemption always seems to start with women. So, we may have spoken about it a little bit there in Parshas Chukas last year, but the male energy, the male force. In Judaism, represents tzura, or form, which is very, it's intellectual, it's philosophical, it's abstract, it's stiff, it's idealistic, which means that the world of tzura is one which is very slow to change. Everything has to be built on rigorous proofs. The female world, the female force, is the world of chomer, the world of physicality, which is, it's intuitive as opposed to intellectual. It's fluid, it's realistic, it echoes the physical world, it's dynamic. So women have this ability to sense something greater even when the physical world, you cannot see it yet. You can't use logic to dictate how things are going to progress, but there's a intuitive understanding, there's a sense of something greater on the horizon. And so women are the first ones who have that connection, that ability to trigger the process of redemption, till all the males say, oh, yeah, I get it, I can see it, I see what you're saying now. So Yocheved, interestingly enough, has that great Yud Vav at the beginning of her name, just like Yosef, Yavon, this idea of taking Yud, the intellectual, Vav, bringing it down. Vav is the letter of connection. And then the word Kaved, giving it weight. Yocheved has this power to take things which are intellectual and give them weight, give them expression. Al Tikri Yocheved Ela Kvodi. If you see the letters of her words are the same letters as Kvodi, if you move them around, my honor, my glory. Yocheved has the ability, through doing that, through taking things which are intellectual and giving them a place, room in this world, giving them weight, as the greatest expression of God's glory. Miriam, now that's interesting. I don't know, curiosity, you know, you have Mayim, right? Water with a resh there. Resh being the letter for bringing things out. She this yud that comes between the two mems, this thought that comes inside the physical world, the resh brings it out, just like the way she brings the mayim out of the rock. I don't know, that's just interesting ideas. But we do see that she's named after bitterness. And we have to ask ourselves, why in the world would you name a child bitterness, right? That seems extremely pessimistic. That's like that guy who named his kids Winner and Loser. Didn't turn out very well for Winner. Well, I guess the truth is Loser did quite well. And maybe that's actually the idea. When you name a child bitterness, why would you name a child Miriam bitterness? You're reminding that child that bitterness is only useful in the world if it prepares you to experience sweetness. Miriam always had in her, she always understood, right? Just like Hashem gave us bitterness in the world so we would know what sweetness really was, that if the Jewish people were experiencing bitterness now, it was only because that way they would understand and appreciate what redemption really was. We'd know the sweetness of redemption. So that's why it's here in this parsha. The story of the midwives is actually in the perfect place because it's explaining the roots of the redemption. It's their resistance to Paro, their ability to face death in order to preserve the life of the nation. Like every mother who goes into pregnancy, right? That pregnancy is a risk of life. It's the willingness to face death in order to preserve life, to bring something bigger and more beautiful into the world, that lays the seeds for what's going to come next, which is Vayikach Ish, right? That ability to be connected now, to see in this world the redemption building up in pregnancy, waiting to come out, to be born, that convinces Amram to move ahead. It brings hope and change into the world. And this example was taken up by all the women in Klal Yisrael amongst the Jewish people to create that pregnant stage of our nation's birth. So I thought that was cool. Talk about something that probably doesn't get talked about. And a really interesting outlook on the opening of this week's Parsha. With that, I wish you all a wonderful Shabbos.